following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
I'd like to begin our time in God's Word this morning in Luke chapter 1. I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. Eventually, we're going to make our way to Psalm 18. But as a means of introduction, I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 1. But before we get to Psalm 18 and even read Luke 1, I want to do a bit of review with you. I want us to think for a moment together about the concept of righteousness. And while it may be an oversimplification, we could define righteousness as simply having a right standing with God. To be righteous is to be in right standing with the God of the universe. And if I were to ask you, what verses in the Bible do you know that teach us something about man's righteousness? In answering that question, I would bet that one of the first verses that you would cite to me would be Romans chapter 3, verse 10, which says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." The following verse, verse 11, says, "There is none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one." So on the topic of righteousness, pulling language from Psalm 14, which we read this morning already, the Apostle Paul is here teaching that mankind as a whole has no righteousness in and of themselves. Naturally, we do not have a right standing before God. And we say, well, why? Well, the simple answer is because we're sinners. We are lawbreakers. God has given to mankind a law to obey. That law is in his word, and it's ingrained upon our hearts. But since the fall of mankind, we naturally rebel against the law. We break God's law. And this is true for absolutely everyone who lives on the face of the earth today. Because of our sin, because of our breaking of God's law, we are not righteous. That's Paul's point in Romans 3. A little later in the chapter, Paul will famously say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And because we are all sinners, absolutely all of us, therefore, we are worthy of eternal punishment, an eternal life of suffering and God's wrath because of our crimes against God. We might call that eternal death. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," meaning that what we earn for all of our sin against God is God's just punishment of an eternal death. In other words, we deserve hell. And when a man understands his great debt that he has against God, understanding that God is the just judge of the universe and that God has indeed been keeping score, then man begins to think he must improve his moral condition. And so man typically crafts ways of making himself morally better. Man invents some means or some ways of paying God back. A man might say to himself, "Sadly, I see how much I've sinned against God, and so now I must reform my ways. I must repair what I've done. I've done a lot of sinning in my life. I see that. So now I must do the opposite. I must do good things. I must do righteous deeds. And by those righteous deeds, I hope that I can offset all of the evil that I've done. And by so, I will make myself acceptable to God." And in so doing, man supposes several things. He supposes that God will overlook all of the sins that he's already committed, that somehow his good deeds will cancel out his bad deeds, as if those present righteous works could somehow nullify all the past sinfulness that he's done. Furthermore, he assumes that he's actually capable of offering God righteous deeds. He's actually capable of doing righteous deeds. An assumption that seems maybe reasonable enough, but those two assumptions are not true. God cannot overlook the sins you've already committed. Present righteousness does not nullify past sins. And if an honest man looks deep within his heart, he will see that even his best deeds are tainted with ungodly desires. And furthermore, a third problem, that man who recognizes his past sinfulness and has sought to establish his own righteousness will soon enough find out, again, if he's honest, that he cannot stop sinning. And that his debt in God's great book keeps moving deeper and deeper into the red despite all of his efforts, with no positive movement at all. This is the condition of mankind as it relates to righteousness. And therefore, the person who's thinking rightly about themselves and God will conclude, number one, I am not righteous. I am a sinner. And number two, I cannot repair my own condition by somehow doing good deeds. And therefore, I need a right standing with God that comes from outside of myself. It can't be my own doing. It has to come from outside of me. I need God to somehow make me righteous. I need God to gift me with righteousness. And that's what we find God doing in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God gifts righteousness to unworthy sinners. Romans 6:23 continues. It says, "For the wages of sin is death," what we earn for our sin is death, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So eternal life is not something that we can earn or merit. We do not achieve it by doing righteous deeds. It is a free gift. Romans 4, verse 5 makes this emphatically clear. He says, "To the one who does not work," who's not trying to earn it by doing good things, "but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." This is the way that righteousness has always come to man. In fact, there's no other way for a man to become righteous. Genesis chapter 15 reports that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the righteousness that comes by faith and not by works. This is the gospel. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God took our sins and transferred them to Christ. Christ paid for them, and then we take his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. We can be made righteous because of what Christ has done. This is righteousness by faith through grace. It's a free gift. And we might call this imputed righteousness. Imputed. It's imputed to our account. Righteousness that comes from outside of us. It's a righteousness that we inherit by grace and not by merit. And this is why salvation is a free gift. But this is not the only way that the Bible talks about righteousness. As you know, a single word can have multiple meanings. A single word can have multiple definitions. And this brings us then to Luke chapter 1, to the time of Jesus' birth, and to a priest and his wife named Zacharias and Elizabeth. We meet them in verse 5. Look there. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now look what it says about them in verse 6. "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." We say, what were they, Luke? Well, they were righteous in the sight of God. And if we come to the Gospel of Luke, and if we're fresh off a study of Pauline imputed righteousness, like we see in the book of Romans, we might be asking, Luke, what do you mean they're righteous? When you say Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous in the sight of God, what do you mean? Paul says there is no one righteous, not even one. Are Paul and Luke somehow in conflict here? And the answer is, of course, no. Zacharias and Elizabeth are examples of what we might call Old Testament believers. They were not saved by keeping the law, by obeying the commandments. No one has ever been saved by keeping commandments. Instead, they were saved by faith, just like we are. They were not seeking to merit good graces with God. Instead, because of their faith in God, they loved God and they sought to obey him, and therefore they were righteous. We could say it like this: because they received a free gift of righteousness from God by faith, they then lived out a practical righteousness in their life. Because of their justification, because they were declared righteous with imputed righteousness, therefore they, after that, follow God carefully. As verse 6 reports, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Because they were believers and followers of the one true God, because God had already gifted them with imputed righteousness, then, consequently, they strive to live a righteous life. They then lived out a practical righteousness. So Luke is referring to what we might call practical righteousness. Paul in Romans is using the same word to refer to a different concept, namely imputed righteousness. And every time we see this word righteousness in the Bible, we should ask ourselves, what kind of righteousness is being discussed? For an example, to practice this a bit, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look with me at verse 10. We're jumping into the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' longest recorded sermon in the Bible. And the introduction of this sermon is what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And I draw your attention to the usage of the word righteousness in verse 10. And ask yourself how this term is being used or employed here. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus here referring to imputed righteousness or a lived out practical righteousness? I think it's clear. Jesus was teaching that those who live a godly life, those who walk in righteousness and then are persecuted for it, they are blessed. Jesus is not referring here then to imputed righteousness. No, this is a practical righteousness. When a Christian lives a life like Zacharias and Elizabeth did, and that righteous life offends those who live around them, and then they get persecuted because of it, God says they are blessed. They are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the blessing of practical righteousness. So you see here in Matthew 5:10, this is an example of a passage that uses this term righteousness to refer to simply a righteous life. But let me be very clear on something as we think about these two kinds of righteousness. In God's eyes, without imputed righteousness that comes from the outside of us, there is no practical righteousness. To say that again, without imputed righteousness, there is no practical righteousness. Unless a person is first justified and gifted with righteousness of Christ from outside of himself, they cannot advance or grow in any practical way in righteousness. Imputed righteousness that comes to the sinner by faith is really the key that opens the door into this secret garden that is practical righteousness. They can begin to go inside and live and grow in godliness. Without imputed righteousness that comes at justification, man's best attempts to be righteous are utterly ineffective because his good works will then be tainted by sinful motivations. His own sinful heart will undermine his attempts to be good. You see, practical righteousness begins with imputed righteousness. Practical righteousness begins with faith. It begins with a new birth. And thinking clearly on this subject helps us to understand a verse like Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Look at there. This is a challenging verse sometime. Matthew 5, 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We might assume here that Jesus is here referring to imputed righteousness in this verse, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's accurate. To think rightly about this verse, remember that the scribes and Pharisees often externally looked very good, but internally, Jesus tells us, they were full of hypocrisy and dead man's bones. They were thought of by the people as being these examples or paragons of righteousness in the society, but Jesus saw through all that. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:20 is that unless you have a practical righteousness, unless you have a godliness that results in a life that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees and all their hypocrisies, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that you need to do righteous works in order to merit heaven. Instead, he was teaching that only those who have a righteous life will enter heaven because it demonstrates that they're a true child of God. They grew, we could say, in practical righteousness because they possessed imputed righteousness that came from faith. In this sense, practical righteousness cannot be divorced from imputed righteousness. Practical righteousness just drips out of imputed righteousness. Practical righteousness is the honey that drips out of the honeycomb of imputed righteousness. And on the last day, we could say both are absolutely necessary. On the last day, those who have no practical righteousness in God's eyes, who have not lived a godly life truly from their hearts, will be revealed to have no imputed righteousness either. And these two definitions or different meanings for righteousness, practical and imputed, are really critical to for us to understand and get right as we think about the Bible. And having this framework in mind will help us immensely this morning as we now return to Psalm 18. So with this sort of foundation laid, please turn back there with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 18. As we'll see, David uses this term righteousness in this psalm. But as he does so, we'll need to see that his use of this term fits within the broader framework of how the Bible talks about righteousness. Last Sunday, as we ventured into Psalm 18, we worked through verses 1 through 19. First, that three-verse introduction, and then the section that spans verses 4 through 19, which recounts this rescue, this dramatic rescue that God unfolded on David's behalf. And just to get a taste of that section, look again at Psalm 18, this very long psalm, and look again at verse 16. We'll begin reading there. And David writes, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now, last week we focused on God's miraculous deliverance or salvation of David. But in the next verse, beginning in verse 20, David begins to teach, and he teaches two primary points in this next section. The first relates to the reason that God rescued David, or maybe we could say one of the reasons that God rescued David. And then secondly, David teaches us about the character of God himself. So let's begin by reading the passage before us this morning, beginning in verse 20, and we'll stretch through to verse 30. So look with me, Psalm 18, verse 20. He says, "Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all of his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Now, if you look back to the end of verse 19, David wrote, "God rescued me because he delighted in me." Now, I think if we were to press a little bit deeper and ask, maybe go one step deeper and say, why did God delight in David? It says God rescued David because he delighted in David, but why did God delight in David in the first place? Now, as we know, David is a bit unique in the scriptures. Last week, we considered that unique promise given to David and to his descendants, that promise we call the Davidic covenant. To summarize, last week we saw that in the Davidic covenant, God promised that David's line would endure, his descendants would endure, and that eventually there would be a descendant who sat upon an eternal throne, ruling over an eternal kingdom. David will speak to that promise in verse 50, but note what it is here that David points to as the reason for God's delight in him. He begins to reveal this in verse 20. It's not so much the Davidic covenant. Instead, according to David, the reason that God blessed David with this rescue is that David was righteous. In this 11-verse section, which we just read, where David begins to teach and instruct, in the first 5 verses, quite interestingly, David teaches essentially this, that David was faithful to God. That's really the first point here. David's faithfulness to God, and it's going to be built out in verses 20 through 24. So here's the reason behind God's delight in David. It is David's faithfulness to God, or we could say it as David's righteousness. So look again at verse 20. He says, "Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." So remember, this is all in the context of this great rescue that's happened or happened multiple times in David's life. So God rewarded David with rescue because David was righteous. God paid him back or recompensed David because David's hands were clean. He was an innocent man. He lived an upright life. And if we skip ahead to verse 24, note the same idea is almost repeated verbatim. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." Again, God paid back David in accordance with David's personal righteousness. That's the idea that really spans verse 20 and verse 24. And those two verses function like bookends that cap off this little subsection in this psalm and in this greater section, which is verses 20 through 30. And in this 5-verse section, David is informing us why God rescued him. And plainly, David says, "God rescued me because I'm righteous." Now again, if we view this passage through the lens of Romans chapter 3, where Paul says there is no one righteous, not even one, then we might be confused here. We might assume David's a hypocrite, or maybe he's ignorant. He thinks he's righteous, but he's not really. We know that. Paul tells us that. But like we saw in Psalm 17, this is David once again with this just unblushing integrity. David just says plainly, "God bless me because I'm righteous, because I've walked in his ways." But again, we would do well to ask, what kind of righteousness is David referring to? Is David talking about imputed righteousness? No, it doesn't seem to. He's talking about practical righteousness. By David's own assessment, he lived a righteous life. And this lived out practical righteousness in the Bible always, again, assumes a foundation of imputed righteousness. At the end of the day, the reason that David lived a righteous life is because God intervened in his life and first made him righteous, or declared him to be righteous. Then, as a result, David lived a life of righteousness. By faith, David received imputed righteousness and then walked out practical righteousness. We could be critical of David here and say, he's just being prideful. He's just an arrogant man. He's self-deceived. He doesn't realize how privileged he is. This is just pride. We'd say, I don't think that's the case here. That's not true. David knows that his personal righteousness is ultimately only a result of God's blessing in his life, and that's why he's praising God throughout this whole psalm. I'm not sure he would have used these terms, perhaps, but David would have known about practical righteousness and imputed righteousness. He would have known that imputed righteousness comes first and practical righteousness flows out of that. I think we can assume that David understood all that. Rather, David is just simply making the point. We could summarize it by just reading the opening line of verse 20 again. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. I've lived a godly life, and God has rewarded me." And he continues to make this point in verse 21. "For I have kept the ways of Yahweh. I have not wickedly departed from my God." He says, look, the moral pathways that God has given in his word, I've walked down them. I've not veered off course. I've stayed in those lanes that he created. If I would have departed, it would have been wickedness. So David knew that he didn't have the freedom to just live however he wanted. David was king over Israel. But he had no authority to establish these moral boundaries that come from God alone. God's law, his decrees, his ordinances are sort of transcendent over man. They're universally applicable to all men. They were true for David when he was a shepherd boy, and they're true for him when he was the king of Israel. And like we all should do, David received those ways from God, and then he stayed in them. He knew what God had said, he knew God's word, and then he lived that way. And in verse 22, he continues using this word ordinances to refer to God's law. Look at verse 22. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Again, David was faithful, he's saying, to obey God's word. He didn't disregard or ignore any of God's statutes. That's just another term for God's laws and commands. Again, David's just telling us, I lived a righteous life. And look at verse 23. David now uses the term blameless. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. And I think as we hear that term blameless, a question might come to our minds. Did David think he was sinless? When David called himself blameless, was he saying that he had no sin, that he never sinned? Well, David's son, Solomon, certainly didn't believe that. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon wrote, "Indeed, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Interesting verse. Solomon says, look, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Solomon understood that. I think we can assume that David understood that. David probably taught that truth to Solomon. David sinned. We know that. He sinned egregiously. And his sins are sort of recorded on public record in the pages of Scripture for every generation to read about. So David was not ignoring his sin or pretending he had no sin. David, we know, had some very bad days. But the overall pattern of his life, on the whole, for the vast majority of his days, he walked in righteousness. Those days would have been considered overall blameless, not perfect for sure. And David knew that. Perhaps we even find some of David's awareness of his own sin at the end of verse 23 when David writes, I kept myself from my iniquity. Iniquity is just another word for sin, of course. So David seems to acknowledge, possessive pronoun, my sin, my iniquity. I kept myself back from it. So David, I think, here is probably more familiar with the human heart than we give him credit for. He likely knew the hidden evils of his own heart. He knew the deceptive pull of his own heart towards pride and self-worship and disobedience towards God. And so David said, I didn't give myself over to those things. I felt it. I was pulled in that way, but I didn't give myself over to it. And in that sense, David was blameless. Again, not perfect. So verse 24 then provides the summary. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. I think if we just think about what David is doing here and how he's speaking, we should say, can I talk like that about my own life? Can I say what David's saying here? What I say about my own life, that God has blessed me because I'm righteous? I mean, David didn't have any trouble saying those words. He says, God blessed me because I lived a righteous life, which I think assumes that we too can live a righteous life. Yes, I know we're going to be sinners until Christ comes back, or we die to go be with the Lord and achieve glorification and all that. But can we say, I've lived a righteous life? I think that's the standard we should be striving for. Now, I don't want to encourage anyone to be a hypocrite and to live an ungodly life and then claim it's a godly life. That won't do us any good. But we should strive to live a godly life, a righteous life before God. That's what David did. Then in verses 25 through 30, David shifts the focus now from his own faithfulness to God and begins to talk about, secondly, God's faithfulness to mankind in verses 25 through 29. So he's reflecting upon the character of God. Essentially, in this section, David says, God has proven himself to be faithful to me because that's who he is. Faithfulness is what God does. Intending, I believe, to instruct us, but speaking here mainly to God in this psalm, David makes an observation, and it's an observation that's really quite striking. Look at this pair of verses that come in verses 25 and 26. He says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. Sort of like a loosened nail sticking up from a wooden deck. For years, these two verses have sort of stuck up out of the Bible to me. I think it would not be hard to misinterpret these verses and make them say something terrible about God that's not true. Let me try to explain here. In these two verses, David is describing how God treats four kinds of people, four categories of people. The first three are all similar. It's the first category is the kind. That's probably better translated as the faithful, the godly. The second one is the blameless. The third is the pure, or those who have a purified life. Their life has been purged out of evil, or the evil's been purged out. And then the fourth category is the crooked. That fourth category is obviously not a righteous virtue. Now, this term is often translated in the Bible as perverse. This is the word we find in use in Proverbs 11:20, where God has hatred for the perverse. Proverbs 11:20 reads, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to Yahweh." And that's then contrasted with the blameless in their walk, who are a delight to God. So in this fourth category, this is the opposite of having integrity. It's really to be devious in one's ways. It's to be crooked. And to these four kinds of people, David is teaching that God responds to each of them in this reciprocal fashion. Focusing on those first three positive qualities, David teaches us, to those who are faithful, God is faithful. To those who are blameless, God is blameless. To those who have a purified and purged life, God is pure to them. Naturally, this kind of treatment from God is all desirable. We want these things. God responds in kind, we might say. How you treat people on the earth is how God will treat you. But there's something a little troubling about this. What about those who are not faithful? Or what about those who are not blameless or not pure? Will God respond to them in the same? Is the inverse also true, that God will be unfaithful to the unfaithful? We say, no, that cannot be. Notice that the text does not say that. God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be impure or blameworthy. Notice, interestingly, that the pattern changes in the fourth line. There's sort of an asymmetrical relationship there. In the second half of verse 26, David writes, "And with the crooked," he says, he doesn't use the word crooked again. He says, "You show yourself astute." Now, you may note that in this fourth line, it's a little bit different here. The first three lines describe positive virtues. Now, the same word is repeated twice. The faithful receive faithful treatment, the blameless, blameless treatment, the pure, pure treatment. But in the fourth line, describing a negative quality, the crooked or perverse, they receive astute treatment. The same word is not repeated. Instead, it's changed. I think that's an important a clue for us in the text to really note. David moves from the word crooked or perverse to the word astute, which I find to be, as a word, astute here, to be rather unhelpful. In English, the word astute means to have or show shrewdness, to have an ability to notice and understand things clearly. We typically use the word astute to refer to the way something is perceived. We might tell someone, "That was an astute observation you made." But that's not exactly what the Hebrew word here means. The Hebrew root word here, which gets translated as astute, comes from the word to wrestle, interestingly, or to twist. Well, one of the only times this rare word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament is in Genesis 30, around the birth of one of Jacob's 12 sons. The son, and later the tribe, Naphtali. At the birth of this boy, Naphtali, Rachel, his mother, said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named the boy Naphtali. And Naphtali just means "my wrestling." That's the same word employed here at the end of verse 26. The ESV perhaps gets closer to the meaning here, as it translates verse 26 with "the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." That's how the English Standard Version renders this. I might translate it like this: to the crooked, God shows himself to be twisted. But the idea is that to the morally crooked, God will prove to be harsh in his judgment. God is always faithful, pure, and blameless. David will make that point again in verse 30. But to the morally warped, God judges them with a severity that they will not understand. It will certainly seem harsh to them. As a general rule, God responds to people according to their moral character. His responses mirror their actions. To the faithful and the pure and the blameless, God responds in kind. But to the morally corrupt, to deceivers, God will turn their own crookedness and their deception back upon themselves. I think this is the same principle we find conveyed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai right after God gave them the law. In Leviticus 26, God warned his people, "Act with hostility against me, and I will act with hostility against you. Even I will strike you 7 times for your sins." This is how God promised to treat his covenant people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, James similarly warns, "For judgment will be mercilessly to the one who shows no mercy," James 2:13. And I think Jesus meant something similar in Matthew 7, verse 1. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And in Psalm 18, David is confessing this to be true about God's character. David knew that God would judge harshly those who judged others harshly. God would be merciless to those who are merciless. And therefore, David sought to be diligent to keep the ways of Yahweh. And David knew, even as what we might call as an Old Testament believer, as someone who we would say had received imputed righteousness, David knew that God was a faithful judge. David knew that either in this life, through difficult and painful circumstances, or in the next, God will judge justly. And because David knew that God was a just judge, David knew that God would save lowly people, and he would humble proud people. David knew that God esteems humility, because that's what comes next in verse 27. "For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase." So here is the outworking of the principle that comes in those earlier two verses, 25 and 26. Those who are proud, they rightfully get abased. God brings them down. They get the mirrored harsh treatment from God. Those who are afflicted, or probably better translated as the humble, God will exalt them. He will save. He will intervene. God will respond in kind. Because God acts justly in verses 25 and 26, he esteems humility. And once again, because David lived righteously, God intervened on his behalf. That's what we see in verse 28. David writes, "For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." Because I've not departed from your ways, because I've walked closely with you in this life, you have blessed me. You have kept my way lit. You've been my lamp. You've proven to be the lamp of my life as I've walked on the course of the earth. In short, you've been my caring guide in this life, he says, and therefore I've been blessed. Verse 29 then is just a glimpse into the pattern of unexpected blessing that comes upon the righteous, that came upon David in his life. Look at verse 29. "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." So David is here attributing his military accomplishments and his physical strength to God's blessing upon his life. This military might to take down a group that outnumbered him, or to scale a wall in battle. He says, again, I think these are physical blessings that he received as a result of a godly life. God blessed David because David lived to bless God, we might say. Look again at verse 24. Here's the concept. "Therefore, Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." David says, this is how God treated me, and this is how God treats everyone. To the faithful, he's faithful. To the pure, he's pure. To the blameless, he's blameless. And to the crooked, he sure seems twisted to them. But he's not. I think Proverbs 28, verse 5 says it well when it states, "Evil men do not understand justice, But those who seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men, they can't figure out God's justice. They don't understand justice at all. I think this helps us understand the principle that's here at play in Psalm 18. Divine justice will always seem twisted to evil men. But the righteous will be blessed. Because of David's humility, he had this salvation for him, a light to his path. And beyond that, God blessed him with the physical strength that we see in verse 29. But if this principle here that we saw back in 25 and 26 tempts you to think that God is somehow unjust in his dealing with men, David adds then verse 30 to sort of culminate and cap off this section, and it sort of dismisses any notion that God is doing anything unjust. Look what it says. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. So here's three things you can trust about God. First, you can trust his way. As for God, his way is blameless. He's morally perfect. We know that about God. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all, says 1 John. Secondly, we can trust also his word. David says, the word of Yahweh is pure. It is tested. It's like a purified metal that's been had all the impurities strained out. The word of Yahweh can be trusted. And so finally, his protection can be trusted. He's like a shield to all who take refuge in him. He's a shield to them. God will protect you in the day of difficulty, the day of battle. When you are in some kind of trial in this life and your flesh is weak and you want to give in to your iniquity, in that moment, Yahweh is our refuge. He's the refuge for us in our battling against sin, against Satan's devices in our life, against ungodly temptations. He's our refuge. God's way is perfect. It's always best. His word is pure. It's tried and true. And his protection is a refuge for us. We should go to him. And that may be the message that you need to hear today, in particular. To my Christian brothers and sisters here, as you strive to grow in practical righteousness, which we're commanded to do, if you've been doubting God's way, questioning his sovereign allotment that he's given to you, what God has ordained for your life, or maybe doubting principles in God's word that doesn't make sense, I don't want to obey God, or maybe questioning that God will really supply you with the energy for you to be faithful and to be honest in life, questioning if God will be there for you in the end, David just closes out this section saying, look, take it from me. As for God, his way is perfect. His word is pure. You can trust it. And he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Therefore, David says, trust him. Be faithful. Walk in righteousness. Live a righteous life. That's how we're to live. Trust him. You can trust him. His word is pure. He's a shield for us. His way is perfect. Trust him. I think that's David's message here in the middle of Psalm 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we think about these things.